Here is a special reminder for our on-demand and podcast listeners. KFUO will be celebrating our worldwide ministry with Share-a-thon 2016, a three-day live event Thursday, April 21st through Saturday, April 23rd. Listen on our worldwide stream and on AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis. Join us and enjoy all the live fun, plus hear from some of your favorite on-air friends. Again, Share-a-thon 2016 is April 21st through April 23rd. If you can't listen live during our 3 days of Share-a-thon, remember you can support us online anytime at KFUO.org. Just click a Give Now button on our website, or you can email us and ask us about other giving options. Email gifts at KFUO.org. It's KFUO supporters like you who make these worldwide online programs possible. Please prayerfully consider supporting KFUO today. And thank you for listening and supporting KFUO.
Welcome to Concord Matters, a show seeking for concord, agreement in Christian confession. Concord mattered to Jesus and Paul, and so it does to us also. Spend these next 60 minutes as we talk matters of concord.
Concord Matters, a program produced by the Christ-Centered Leader in Confessional Broadcasting. Worldwide KFUO, online at KFUO.org.
Good afternoon and welcome to Concord Matters on this Tuesday, April 12th. We're coming to you live from our studios here at Worldwide KFUO in the International Center of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I am your host for this program. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri. If you want to find out more about our congregation, go to our website, stmatthewbt.org. And today we're in the Large Catechism. And we're in the Apostles' Creed, and in that, we're in the third article of the Apostles' Creed. We'll explain that in a moment. We invite your participation in our program today. We have a toll-free number all across North America. That number is 800-730-2727. Again, 800-730-2727. And our local number here in St. Louis, area code 314-821-0850. Again, 314-821-0850. You can also email us with your comments or questions, and that email address is kfuo@kfuo.org. We have two guests in the studio today, both of them frequently on these airwaves and cyber signals or whatever, depending on how you're listening, whether over the air or on the internet. One of them, a very familiar voice here, Pastor Randy Asbury, the pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in St. Louis, Missouri. Welcome, Randy.
Hey, Charlie, good to be with you. Thank you.
All right. And what's going on at Hope these days?
Well, we are gearing up for our 100th anniversary, which will come up this October.
Wow.
We've had a few guest preachers already, and we're unrolling several events, lecture series and music series and all of that good stuff. So thanking God for 100 years of his faithfulness under the theme, Our Hope for Years to Come, because there's still more to come.
There you go. So Thanksgiving for the past, hope for the future.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's
and if people want to find out about what's going on at Hope, is there a website they can
go to? Yes, go to hopelutheranstl.org.
Hopelutheranstl.org. Very good. Thank you, Pastor Randy Asbury. Our other guest is Pastor Matthew Wood, the pastor of Concordia Lutheran Church in Maplewood, Missouri. Welcome, Matt.
Good to be here.
Yeah, and where is Maplewood?
Maplewood is, everyone should know where it is. It's the center of Missouri. No, it is it's an Interbelt suburb just west of St. Louis City. Concordia is right across from Schlafly Bottle Works in
about
Maplewood.
A mile south of the seminary or so.
Yes, about a mile and a half, 1.47 if you've ever mapped it out on your GPS. So
just to be precise,
yeah,
right?
Yeah. yeah, so we got good things going on at Concordia. One of the things we started just after Easter, it's a little weird time to start, but we started our Sunday school, kids Sunday school, getting that back into gear after at least 5 years of not having it. So
Good.
Oh, good.
Big blessing to see there.
Do you have a little baby boom going on at Concordia or something?
Yeah, a little bit. Maybe like under 10-year-olds.
Okay.
We have, but like 10 to 20, not much.
Yeah. And if people want to find out, is there an online presence for Concordia Maplewood?
We do have a website, ConcordiaMaplewood.org. I have a lot of work to do on that.
Yes.
Your best bet is probably our Facebook page for most current and up-to-date
I've got to get a Facebook page for our church.
So
I'm so 2007-ish.
Well, Hope just got a Facebook page, too.
All right,
so
well,
we finally got
you're catching
on there.
Up. Yes, you're catching up. Very good. All right. We're in the large catechism. Luther wrote a small one and a large one. Most of our listeners are probably more familiar with the small one, that quick question and answer format. The large catechism, more of a, like an essay or a sermon type. He did catechetical sermons, Luther did, and that's the basis for the large catechism. So catechism... it's just the basic instructions, the instruction in the basics of the Christian faith and Ten Commandments, Creed, Lord's Prayer, Sacraments. This was going on since the beginning of the Christian church. And Luther didn't invent it. He just did a very good version of it that served our church very well. Now, we're in the Apostles' Creed. Would one of you gentlemen please explain for our listeners, what is the Apostles' Creed? Why is it called that? How is it structured? Go on, Randy.
Sure, the Apostles' Creed is kind of the basic baptismal creed, if you will. It has its roots in several different baptism creeds, even what was called the Roman Creed at one time, and kind of comes out of those roots. We're not exactly sure of all the details there, but we get this short little statement that tells us about God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and then several things about each one of them, who they are, what they do for us. It gets the name Apostles' Creed because for a long time there was a legend, let's say, that each of the apostles, each of the 12 apostles, contributed one line to the Apostles' Creed. Well, Luther makes reference to that in his large catechism and says, well, we don't know about that. That's kind of bunk. We're not going to go there. The creed really focuses on the three persons of the Trinity. So that's how Luther teaches it in the large catechism. So it's basically the baptismal creed. And it's a good one for teaching the faith, bringing somebody into the faith to be baptized, or taking young children who've been baptized already and saying, okay, here's now the faith that has been given to you. And so that's why we use it for purposes such as catechetical or catechism instruction.
Yeah. Pastor Wood, I seem to recall Jesus saying something about baptizing and teaching, didn't he, somewhere after
yes,
he rose from the dead?
There is a very important passage of Scripture in Matthew 28, commonly called the Great Commission. And sorry, I swallowed there. I didn't forget what I was talking about. But yes, this is one of the last command that Jesus gives to his disciples and to his church in the Gospel of Matthew, and is commonly associated with the ascension itself. But go baptize and teach all that I have commanded you.
Yeah, this is how Jesus says, make disciples of all nations.
Right, and so the Apostles' Creed
and teaching
is the teaching that goes with the baptizing.
And that's been that way ever since the beginning of the church. Now, Randy alluded to the three persons of the Trinity, and we're talking today about the third article. Randy, what does Luther make of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the particular work that he emphasizes in each of the three articles of the Creed?
Well, the first article deals with God the Father, and his action is creating us.
Mm-hmm.
As you see in the creed there, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. That's what Luther focuses on in his explanations. God makes us, God provides for us, God defends us, all of those kinds of things. The second article, of course, deals with Jesus Christ, his only son, our Lord, as the creed goes on, his saving work. He was born of the Virgin Mary, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. So the things he did to redeem us, redemption would be a good catchword for
to
that.
To set us free by to means of his free. Holy blood.
Right, right. To buy us back from the devil's
sin,
territory.
Sin, death, and the power of the devil.
All that good stuff. And so the third article, which we're in today, is on the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting, what he does is he sanctifies. And what does that word mean? It means he makes us holy, which is a much needed teaching in our day, mm-hmm. because it is the Holy Spirit who makes holy. Mm-hmm. I do not make myself holy. I do not strengthen my own sanctification, as some people might want to say, but the Holy Spirit does the work of sanctifying. And as Luther explains in the Large Catechism, he does that by bringing us into the church, by forgiving our sins, by giving us the promise of the resurrection and the life everlasting.
What does it mean to be holy? What is it, the biblical concept of being holy? We think of, like in the Old Testament, there were holy places, holy times, holy people, holy days, furnishings in the tabernacle. Right. What is the idea of holy?
The easiest way, I think, to describe holy is set apart.
Mm-hmm.
So God sets apart days, holy days. He sets apart places, holy places, particularly the temple in the Old Testament. And through the Holy Spirit, God sets us apart, and he gives us means or ways to recognize that we have been set apart by God, and that would be the sacraments, which we're going to get into. Hopefully we'll have time, but the church, God puts us through the power of the Holy Spirit into the church, that he's setting us apart, and he's putting us there amongst his people
set
under
apart,
his reign.
It means like called out from just ordinary common purposes.
Right.
But for the special purpose, what would be the special purpose of being God's holy people, Randy?
Well, to be his holy people, that is the purpose, to be unique, to be belonging to him, to be, what shall we say, formed and shaped by him, to be redeemed by him. So that's why the church, which comes from a Greek word, to be called out, ekklesia, called out, they're set apart, made holy. So they belong to God. They're a people of his own choosing, as Scripture calls it. And they have a special task as well. We mentioned it before, making disciples by baptizing and teaching. So in other words, it's people who are set apart to live according to God's purposes, or God's will, if you want to put it that way, something unique and different from the rest of the world.
And this is the work we especially ascribe to the Holy Spirit, that he does this setting apart, this sanctifying work. And what Luther does here in the third article, it may sound like a bunch of random assorted topics, but he ties them all together. I want to read the third article itself, and let's think about how Luther connects all these here. He said in the third article, which goes way back to the beginning of the church, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. What is Luther's genius, if you might say here? He takes the Holy Spirit, which only gets like one little line, the person of the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, and he connects that to all the items that follow. How do you understand that, either one of you?
Well, yeah, instead of taking these as a list of different items, it's I believe in the Holy Spirit and then the work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is at work in the Christian church through the communion of saints. Probably going to get into what each of these means. The forgiveness, the Holy Spirit is who brings us the forgiveness of sins, and the Holy Spirit will be the spirit that enlivens our body on the last day. So none of these things in the last paragraph is possible without the Holy Spirit.
And even Luther connects the third article, the work of the Holy Spirit, back to the second article.
Yes, yes.
Randy, you want to pick up on that?
Oh, yeah. This is the great
genius. I believe that I cannot believe.
Yeah, in the small catechism, I believe that I cannot believe is the short version, if you will. But as most of us know it, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. And then so on it goes from there. And so the genius there is the Holy Spirit brings us to Christ. He proclaims Christ to us. Now, here's a little quote from Luther's Large Catechism, and I love this part. Neither you nor I could ever know anything about Christ or believe on him and have him for our Lord unless it were offered to us and granted to our hearts by the Holy Spirit through the preaching of the gospel. Okay, then he goes on to explain, the work of redemption is done and accomplished. Sorry, we can't be there when they crucified my Lord, right?
So that's the second article of the Creed.
Yeah,
Christ crucified for our sins.
That's done. That's in the past. That's accomplished. But if the work were to remain concealed so that no one knew about it, Luther goes on, then it would be useless and lost. So that this treasure might not stay buried, but be received and enjoyed, God has caused the Word to go forth and be proclaimed. In the Word, He has the Holy Spirit bring this treasure home and make it our own. Therefore, sanctifying is just bringing us to Christ, so we receive this good which we could not get ourselves.
And it's bringing the benefits of Christ crucified to our door, to our address with our name on it.
Right.
Through now, how does the Holy Spirit do this, Matt? You wake up one day and you look up at the sky and say, "Well, I think I'm going to believe in Jesus." How does the Holy Spirit do this work?
Well, through the Holy Christian Church, Communion of Saints, Forgiveness of Sins, it all comes through the Word and the means. We call them the means of grace.
Yes.
So, excuse me, the Holy Spirit is going to connect us with Jesus through baptism. Why baptism? Well, because Jesus promised that baptism saves us, that Jesus gave the church the command to go baptize. This is what the church is going to be doing. At the command of Jesus, and this is where the Holy Spirit promises to be. So you don't have to rely on the strength of your emotions or the discipline of a commitment or life change that you've made. The story goes back to baptism. The testimony, your personal testimony, goes back to baptism. That's where the Holy Spirit is working.
Through the gospel,
and word and sacrament.
Right. So the Holy Spirit uses these means to bring us to faith in Christ. And apart from Christ, we are totally lost.
Right. And that's not to say that we can't go to one of the national parks and see a beautiful waterfall and go, there's got to be something more to this than what you
there
know,
must be a God.
Right.
Somebody must have made that.
Right.
Yeah.
Those experiences can happen, but no one is going to look at a waterfall and conclude, Jesus died for me. For that, we need proclamation, which is what Randy said with, it's got to be revealed. And so maybe you look at a waterfall and you're inspired to think about spiritual things and you remember when someone told you about Jesus. It's always go back to Jesus.
There had to be a preceding word.
There had to be a preceding word.
Yeah. So this the Holy Spirit is God at work in the world now to bring us to faith, to keep us in the faith, so that we will have forgiveness and life and salvation in our Savior Jesus Christ.
Right. Charlie, we might also want to bring up the point that a lot of people, especially in America, think that, and they've been taught this way, think that they can offer their heart to Jesus or they can decide to follow Jesus or something like that. And they have this notion that they made that commitment first and then God responded and said, okay, you're my child now. Or they have the idea that God comes, let's say 75% of the way, but they've got to decide to do something like that. And I think we need to say that that is not scriptural, nor does it fit with what we're talking about here, the Holy Spirit doing the work.
And the Lord and giver of life.
The Lord and giver of life.
He raises us from dead.
Exactly. He raises us from the death of unbelief, if you will. And when I talk to people who have this mistaken notion that they got to decide to become a Christian, to follow Jesus, I say, well, where did you get that idea in the first place?
Yeah.
And chances are pretty good, probably 100%, that somewhere along the line, they heard the Word of God proclaimed to them.
Mm-hmm.
Even if it's just the simple little song, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, right? That's proclamation. Right, that seed was planted and the Holy Spirit was doing the work, bringing that person alive. Mm-hmm. So, we kind of want to be gentle with that, but also say that's not what the Bible teaches. You don't decide to come alive. I mean, how many corpses do you know that give themselves CPR and resuscitate themselves?
Yeah.
It doesn't work that way in that case or in the case of the life of faith. So I think that's something to be said in this article too, that the Holy Spirit does the sanctifying and bringing alive.
And that is the arena of the church.
Correct.
Where this word and sacrament stuff is going on, and the Holy Spirit uses the preaching and teaching of God's word, the administration of the sacraments, which are carried out by the church to bring people to faith and to connect them to Jesus. And that's where we're going next in the Creed. We've talked about the person of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. And now we go on to the church, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. That's where we're going today. Let's get at some new text here. We're in the Large Catechism. We're in the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, but you may have another edition of the Lutheran Confessions here. We're in the Large Catechism, third article, paragraph 43. As follows, I'll read 43 through 45. Where the Spirit does not cause the word to be preached and roused in the heart so that it is understood, it is lost. This was the case under the papacy, where faith was entirely put under the bench. No one recognized Christ as his Lord or the Holy Spirit as his sanctifier. That is, no one believed that Christ is our Lord in the sense that he has gained this treasure for us without our works and merit, and made us acceptable to the Father. What then was lacking? This: the Holy Spirit was not there to reveal it and cause it to be preached, but men and evil spirits were there. They taught us to obtain grace and be saved by our works. There is no Christian church in that, for where Christ is not preached, there is no Holy Spirit who creates, calls, and gathers the Christian church, without which no one can come to Christ the Lord. Luther here is being a little tough on the papacy. He says there was there was a problem. I mean, he came out of that, so he knew it from the inside. He was part of the system, in fact. What was the problem in the outward church, at least? What was the problem under the papacy that was going against the work of the Holy Spirit?
The papacy was pointing to things that the Holy Spirit did not point to. Okay, so the papacy was at that time stressing things like pilgrimages and prayers and this requirement that you have to feel super guilty and be able to recount every single one of your sins in order for them to be forgiven. And so,
just buy a certificate of indulgence,
right?
Or
yeah.
Go look at some relics,
right? So there's this whole system in place that told people to look at themselves, or if you weren't confident in yourself, you could look at the institution of the church or something like mm-hmm. that. But they weren't pointing people to Jesus, at least not truly, at least not to his work and to his redeeming and to his forgiveness.
That he did 100%.
Right.
He did
right.
So many percent.
If they pointed to Jesus, it was more of an example.
Uh-huh.
Look upon his sufferings and see how guilty you should feel or something
right.
like that.
Right. As Luther says here, where faith was entirely put under the bench. In other words, the papacy is ruling out faith.
Right.
It was obscured.
They're not saying thou shalt not believe. They're not going that far, but they're obscuring faith. Yeah, they're mm-hmm. hiding it. In other words, they're not, you know, saying trust in Jesus. They're saying trust in yourselves. That's really what all those examples
right.
boil down to.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. All right. So he goes on here, paragraph 46 and following. Let this be enough about the sum of this article. But since the parts that are numbered here are not quite clear to the simple, we shall go over them also. And by the parts that are numbered here, he means the things that follow after the Holy Spirit in the Creed, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. So he's going to take up each one of those items in the parts that follow. Now, our next section is about the Holy Christian Church and the communion of saints. And he's going to get a little heavy here linguistically, and we're bumping up on a break here. So, Kip, are we able to, can we take the break a little bit early so we don't have to interrupt this next section? You are listening to Concord Matters here on KFUO. We'll be back after this break. We are back here on Concord Matters today. I'm your host, Pastor Charles Henriksen. In studio are Pastor Randy Asbury and Pastor Matthew Wood. We are in the Large Catechism in the third article of the Apostles' Creed. We're talking about the work of the Holy Spirit in and through the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints. And we just left off where he had talked about Luther talked about some of the problems in the medieval papacy where they were obscuring Christ as the only Savior and pointing people to their own works, and Luther saying the Holy Spirit isn't in favor of that. And so now he's going to go into the various items that are listed in the third article after I Believe in the Holy Spirit, which would be next, the Holy Christian Church and the Communion of Saints. So we pick it up at paragraph 47 and 48. The Creed calls the Holy Christian Church a communion of saints. Both expressions taken together are identical. He's saying that Holy Christian Church equals the Communion of Saints. But in the past, the expression communion of saints was not there. This phrase has been poorly and unwisely translated into the German as a communion of saints. Well, you don't hear the German there, but I'm guessing it's something like Gemeinde or something like that. If it is to be rendered plainly, it must be expressed quite differently in a German way. In the same way, the word ecclesia, that's Latin from the Greek, properly means in German a gathering. But we are used to seeing it translated as the word church, by which the simple do not understand a gathered multitude, but the consecrated house or building. This is true even though the house ought not to be called a church, just because the multitude gathers there. For we who gather there make and choose for ourselves a particular place and give a name to the house according to the gathering. Now, there's going to be a few linguistic things here we're going to have to untangle. First of all, just an English pastor would, how are the different ways that people use the word church? When people say church, they could be thinking of several different things.
Right, yes. The word church in English is much the same as the word Kirche in German, the church. When we use it, it can mean the building, the denomination, the people.
The worship service, going to church,
right. In the confessions and in Scripture, church is referred to as the assembly, the people gathered. Not just gathered, but gathered for what? Right? The Word of God and the sacraments. So there's the way we talk about it is the church visible and invisible. All right? The church visible is not the building or the denomination. The church visible is the sacraments. It's visible. God makes it visible so that we know where it is.
These are the marks of the church. The gospel is preached and the sacraments are ministered.
So where you hear the word of God proclaimed in its truth and in its purity and the sacraments administered, you know that the church is there.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the church is invisible with regard to who. We do not have the eyes to see into people's hearts, and so we can't look at someone and say, this person is definitely a member of the church. All we have is their confession, their public confession, and sometimes people lie.
So they're members of the outward church.
Right. They're physically in the location of the gathering, mm-hmm. but they're not part of the invisible Christian church. Only God knows who is in the invisible Christian church. And so on Sunday mornings when we're celebrating the divine service and the word of God is there and it's proclaimed and the sacraments are there, we know it's there because of the Word of God and the sacraments. There are people there, and there will be some hypocrites there who don't actually believe, and they're just there for some networking purposes.
Well, maybe in your congregation. In mine, there's a 100% correlation right. between the people in the pew and the true believers.
Oh, is right. that so?
I sit in the pew.
I don't know about in the pulpit.
This is important, because if the church were visible based upon the people, we would be in total despair, because
mm-hmm. chaos.
What church has people that we can rely on? I mean, if the church were dependent upon the people, what happens when the pastor falls into great shame and vice and outward scandal? Was the church not here the whole time? We've had an unbelieving pastor or something like that? No. Mm-hmm. The word of God and the sacraments determine where the church is.
Okay. So when we say church, often people think of the building first,
right.
But Luther's saying it's really the gathering of God's people. And he uses this term, Randy, ecclesia. Now, I know we've studied some Greek and Latin, and I know you're very well-versed in the classics. What was the, first of all, before the New Testament use of ecclesia, what was even the Greek civil use of the term ecclesia?
Well, ecclesia literally means called out of. The ek meaning out and ecclesia from the word called. And so it could be used of a gathering like Luther focuses on here, you know, called out of for a certain purpose. Well, the early Christians took that same term and applied it in much the same way, but with more theological gravitas, you might say. Weight. That the people of God are called out of the world, or as Jesus said, be in the world but not of it. And so we're called out of the world to be a special people, like we've been talking about earlier in this program. And so that's really what the word ecclesia means when we apply it to the church. And so it's come down to us as kind of, you know, that's the main way we know of the word ecclesia, is somebody called out by God for his purposes.
When you explain it in that way, the verse that pops into my mind so beautifully is in 1 Peter 2. And this picks up really on the language of Exodus 19, where God called Israel to himself on Mount Sinai. And Peter picks up on that in 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy.
Right, that's a perfect passage to go along
it
with
really
that.
It really is.
Ecclesia.
Yeah, very good. So now let's get a little thicker into the thicket of the linguistics here in as this paragraph 48 continues, and we'll go up through, I'd say, well, let's see how far we go. In paragraph 48, the second part of it. So the word church really means nothing other than a common gathering, and is not really German, but Greek, as is also the word ecclesia. For in their own language, the Greeks call it a kyria, as in Latin it is called curia. Therefore, in real German, in our mother tongue, it ought to be called a Christian congregation, or best of all, and most dearly, Holy Christendom. Now, Randy, I'm not sure exactly that Luther has his etymology there correct, but so he's really just saying it's the Christian gathering. Do you know anything about the confusion here with the German?
Well, I'm not sure about the German itself, but the Greek and the Latin here, especially the Latin curia, is kind of, an assembling, a gathering, if you will. We can think of the bishops and archbishops of the Roman Catholic Church, for example. I mean, even to this day, they still call themselves the curia, right?
Yeah,
gathering of the bishops. We might also think of other words like a conference, right? You know, something that's brought together.
Or a synod.
a convention, you know, bringing together. That's kind of the idea behind those words, especially that Latin word. And that's what Luther's stressing here. I'm not clear on the German. I'd have to brush up on that.
Yeah, and I'm not sure about his use of the Greek kyria there. I think that might be related to the Greek word kyrios, which is Lord.
Well, you have several words in Greek. You have kyrios, Lord. You have kyrie, which is from kyrios. And so we're familiar with that. So I'd have to see if there's a related word or something different. I don't know.
Curious about that.
Yeah, there you go.
All right. Enough of that. But the point he's making is the church isn't just it's not the building per se.
Yeah, right.
It's the people that Christ gathers out of the world to belong to him, to be his holy people. That's the main point.
And I think we need to toss this in here, too. It's so fascinating to me, Charlie, how in the small catechism, many people may remember the words, but maybe they don't put two and two together mm-hmm. here. But when we get to the third article, as we quoted before, I believe that I cannot by my own reason or strength believe in Jesus Christ my Lord or come to him, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and sanctifies and keeps me in the true faith. And then what comes right on the heels of that? In the same way, he calls, gathers, enlightens, and sanctifies the whole Christian church on earth and keeps it with Jesus Christ in the one true faith. And so, you know, once the Holy Spirit gives me the individual faith, he says, all right, buddy, now get to a church. I'm going to join you to a church. You need the church. As I like to tell kids and adults when I teach this stuff in catechism class, there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. You need to be in this gathering if you want to continue being a Christian, mm-hmm. right? If you want to continue learning the faith, growing in the faith, and all of that good
stuff.
Let
me ask you both this. In our day, I hear this all the time. I believe in God, but I just don't believe in organized religion. I want to say, what, do you believe in disorganized religion?
Mm-hmm. Or I say, come on over. We're very disorganized.
Yes, right. Yeah.
Or I'm spiritual, but not religious. How can that be an impossibility? If you'd say spiritual, meaning the Holy Spirit, why is it wrong to say I'm spiritual but not religious? And by religious, I guess they mean I go going to church. Where's the inherent conflict in that to say that you're spiritual but not religious?
Well, this is just an attack on institutions and authority, that phrase. It's really a distinction without a difference, though, because being spiritual is being religious, unless you're claiming to have some personal divine knowledge that's really only true for you and no one else, and then I suppose it wouldn't have to be organized. And I mean, it's being spiritual but not religious basically is just a way of saying, you know, when it comes to spiritual matters, I don't think too hard, and I'm just kind of be me and be fine with it.
Yeah.
You know.
So, Randy, what would you say to people who say, I don't need the church? Why does everyone within the sound of our voice today need the church?
Well, I think these kinds of claims are coming out of our American individualism. Mm-hmm. I want to do things myself. Mm-hmm. I'm going to pull myself up by my own bootstraps sort of thing. And so we're going against the old Adam that says, hey, it's me, myself, and I. That's the Holy Trinity there, which is wrong. But what would I say to somebody who says, I don't need the church, I can believe in Jesus on my own? No, you do need the church because you need this gathering we're talking about. You need to hear the word. You need to receive the sacraments. You need to be part of the body of Christ. We can't chop off our pinky finger and expect the pinky finger to survive very long.
Yeah, Paul talks about the body of Christ, doesn't he, in Romans and in 1 Corinthians?
Right.
How can you say, I don't need... Well, in other words, it's not just me and Jesus, but you're part of this team, this body.
We need each other so we can build each other up, support each other when we're down, all this kind of stuff. But most of all, so we can keep pointing each other to Jesus, you know,
right.
To point each other to our baptism, to the Lord's Supper, to the preaching of the gospel, and saying, here's where God comes to make you holy. So we need that. And so if somebody says to me something like, I don't need the church, I don't need organized religion, well, no, you're wrong there. Because, yes, God says you do need it.
And Jesus says, I will build my church.
Yes,
and he says of the Lord's Supper, this do.
Yeah.
Right.
Now, sometimes people might say these things out of frustration or exasperation.
They had a bad experience.
They had a bad experience. They got burned by somebody in the church, maybe a pastor or some other person in the church being loudmouthed and obnoxious. And that can happen. But that's where forgiveness comes in.
Mm-hmm.
Right. That that's how we learn to forgive one another and grow in the forgiveness that Christ gives to us.
Matthew, you want to add something
to
that?
I mean, we've heard before people say, I can believe in Jesus without going to church, as just objectively false. Because what does Jesus say? If you believe in him, listen to him and his words and where he wants you, and that is in his church.
And he tells his apostles, he who hears you hears me.
Right, right. Which goes to the apostolic teaching and the gathering and the proclamation of the word that we have. So if you say, I believe in Jesus, but I don't need church, you are going against the Jesus that you claim to believe in.
You might need a church that preaches the gospel a little better. Maybe that's what you need.
In a way, this whole thing could be something like somebody saying, I believe in breathing, but I don't believe in lungs.
It's just an inherent contradiction.
Yeah, it doesn't make sense because you need the lungs to breathe, right? You need the church to have faith in Jesus.
Yes, very good. I figured you guys could speak on that, being pastors. All right, let's go to paragraphs 49 and 50. So also the word communio, and here he's using the Latin, and it's very easy to see that's our word communion. So also the word communio, which is added, ought not to be translated communion, but congregation. It is nothing else than an interpretation or explanation by which someone meant to show what the Christian church is. Our people understood neither Latin nor German. They have translated this word communion of saints, although no German dialect says this or understands it this way. But to speak correct German, it ought to be a congregation of saints, that is, a congregation made up purely of saints, or to speak yet more plainly, a holy congregation. I say this in order that the words communion of saints may be understood. The expression has become so established by custom that it cannot be cast aside easily, and it is treated almost as heresy if someone attempts to change a word. In fact, let me add, just so I make sure we get this in, because we may have a little expanded discussion on this. Let me get paragraphs. No, we'll just pause here for a moment.
Good.
Communio
Sanctorum. Plenty here.
Communio Sanctorum, the communion of saints. Who are these saints? Are there any saints in your church?
Oh, yes. There are plenty of saints in my church, as in yours, as in Matt's here. And what do we mean by saints? The same thing that St. Paul says in his letters when he says to the saints at Philippi or Thessalonica or things like
Corinth,
that.
Corinth.
Even
or
Corinth.
Yeah,
the
messed up
the
church.
The lewd bunch they were.
The dysfunctional church.
The saint is a Christian.
A holy
somebody
one.
Who has been redeemed by Christ, crucified by his shed blood. Somebody who's made holy by the waters of baptism. Made holy by the body and blood of Jesus in the communion, that's a saint.
Now you say, in the communion. Let's go to that. This term communion, in our circles, we even know the Greek word for that is koinonia.
Correct.
Koinonia. And I think of, you mentioned the sacraments, that we're all sharing in the same things. We all are sharing in our baptism. We're all sharing, participating together in receiving the body and blood of Christ. And St. Paul says that when you receive the bread, that's a communion, a koinonia in the body of Christ. When you receive the cup, that is a communion, a koinonia in the blood of Christ, that we're all participating in, having fellowship together in, sharing in the common things. So how does this communion in the holy things of Christ, make us a communion of holy people, saints? What's the connection there? Who wants to take this up?
I'll jump in here.
Go ahead, Randy.
I was waiting for this one.
I know.
The whole hour I've been waiting. I thought we'd start off with it, but here we go. So the communion, as you say, is participation in, and it actually goes back to the Greek here, in the holy things. And there used to be a saying, the holy things for the holy ones or holy people, right?
And that means the Christians.
Phrase, for the Christians, mm-hmm. right?
Yeah.
And that's what we've talked about that before already this hour, that the Holy Spirit uses these holy things, the gospel, the sacraments, to make God's people holy, right? So that's how we participate in the body and blood of Christ, participate in Christ. So this participation in, this sharing in Christ's body and blood, for example, is participating in Christ. So there is a communal aspect to it, that we're doing this together as mm-hmm. God's people. But the thrust of it, I'm convinced, is that we are participating in Christ's holy things. If you want the gathering that Luther's been talking about, look at the phrase, the holy Christian church.
Right.
If you want to have a little hint of the sacraments here, look at this line, the communion of holy things. In fact, in the Latin and the Greek, the wording is such that you can take it either way.
Things or people.
Of the communion of holy people or the communion of holy things.
Because the expression, the words would be the same. Yeah, the words would be the same in either Latin or Greek, communio right. sanctorum, or koinonia.
Koinonia. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, yeah. So yeah. It could be translated, on depending on context, the whole communion in the holy things, the sharing in right. the common holy things, or the communion, the community of the holy people.
Yeah.
So we are the holy people because we all share in the holy right. things.
So here I have to say, I think Luther gives us one side of the coin.
Yeah.
But as we know, there are always two sides.
Mm-hmm. One side of the koinonia.
Ah, there you go. there you go. But yeah, but the holy things are what make the holy people.
Exactly.
And I think we need to keep that tension. We Lutherans like to keep our tensions,
yeah.
right?
Yeah.
We need to keep that we are made holy by the holy things that the Holy Spirit uses to make us holy.
And if you look at 1 Corinthians 10, 11, and 12, I was just thinking about all the verses I can think of in those three chapters where us being the body of Christ, the communion mm-hmm. of saints, is based on our common participation in the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Matthew, you want to add anything to this discussion?
Well, it's very important to stress, I think, that communion is more than simply like a community.
Mm-hmm.
I like the word fellowship because
mm-hmm.
I think fellowship brings with it undertones of participation, right? I belong to the Maplewood community. That doesn't mean I know everyone or care about everyone, you know. But when I go down into the basement of Concordia and we have a fellowship meal, right, this implies much more involvement, participation, getting to know people and having a common bond and things like this. So when Paul uses this word, this is a participation, a fellowship with the blood of Christ, with the body of Christ in 1 Corinthians 10. So this is important that we are actively being bonded to Jesus and his forgiving work that he won on the cross. And then also, because we're all in it together, we're actively being bonded to each other. And Paul has a huge problem with people doing this without thinking about it,
mm-hmm.
right? Which is where the LCMS gets its concern with our own unity when we come to the Lord's table. Does that make sense?
So it's our common receiving the common gifts from Christ that makes us a communion of saints, a community, even the body of Christ, a family that cares mm-hmm. for one another. But it all starts with what God does
right.
in giving us these gifts that bind us together. And in that light, I want to go to paragraphs 51 through 53, and this will be our last section today. But this is the meaning and substance of this addition. I believe that there is upon earth a little holy group and congregation of pure saints under one head, even Christ. This group is called together by the Holy Spirit in one faith, one mind, and understanding, with many different gifts, yet agreeing in love without sects, that's S-E-C-T-S, without sects or schisms. I am also a part and member of this same group, a sharer and joint owner of all the goods it possesses. I am brought to it and incorporated into it by the Holy Spirit through having heard and continuing to hear God's word, which is the beginning of entering it. In the past, before we had attained to this, we were all together of the devil, knowing nothing about God and about Christ. So, until the last day, the Holy Spirit abides with the holy congregation or Christendom. Through this congregation, he brings us to Christ, and he teaches and preaches to us the Word. By the Word, he works and promotes sanctification, causing this congregation daily to grow and to become strong in the faith and its fruit, which he produces. Now, pastors, I'm guessing if your church is like mine, and this is commonplace now, a lot of our congregations seem to be struggling. When here it says causing this congregation daily to grow, sometimes I think our people can become dispirited and wonder what's happening with the church. What would you say to people in those situations in light of what Luther's talking about here?
Well, you mentioned growth.
Yeah.
Right? And in our day, and for many years, many decades, we've been so focused on numerical growth that we want to see more people sitting in the pews, more people coming in through the back door, all of that kind of thing, or the front door that don't leave out the back door, as they say. And so we're focused on growth just in sheer terms of numbers, how many bucks go in the offering plate.
Yeah.
I think what Luther's getting at here is the growth is in our faith toward God and our love toward neighbor. Right? Now, yes, we do want more people to come into the church. Don't get me wrong on that.
And
we
actually, that is happening. That is happening. You've been in Africa, haven't you?
I have a couple of times. And it does happen plenty in Africa these days. It used to happen a lot in our culture as well. And who knows what the Lord will bring.
Yeah.
But for some reason, we live in a time where, you know, people think just going to church is either a duty or, like we talked about before, they say, oh, I can be spiritual without being religious and all that nonsense. But whatever the cause is, we need to pray for God to grow the church numerically. But I think what Luther's getting at here in the Large Catechism is the growth of faith in God, the growth of love toward neighbor, living in that holiness that God gives us through the Holy Spirit.
Pastor Wood, with just probably, what, less than a minute left? How is I Believe in the Holy Christian Church, the Communion of Saints, how is that an article of faith?
Because we can't see it. The people, the growth, the edification, we see baptism, we hear the Word of God, but Luther here is bringing our eyes to worldwide stuff with the word Christendom. When we are brought into Christian faith, our hearts and our minds are brought into something so much more than we can see.
And we have the promise of our Savior, Jesus, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You've been listening to Concord Matters on Worldwide KFUO.